noticed over the past few years, I have to keep pulling this up a little closer and closer in order to be able to see the print on the paper. So this morning, I want to get right into our message because there's much to be said and obviously not enough time to say it for me. This morning, we're approaching John 15, which is a familiar passage to many of us, but sometimes it's confusing when a student fails to distinguish the context of Jesus' teaching. The question at hand is, should this passage be interpreted as salvation, in other words, redemption and union in Christ, or should the passage be interpreted from the perspective of sanctification, which is communion and fellowship with Christ? If the context of the passage is viewed as salvation, or redemption, or our union with Christ, then there is reason for a person to be concerned about the legitimacy of their eternal life as secured in Christ. For salvation's maintenance would then need to be achieved by attaining to a certain level of personal righteousness through self-effort and spiritual works. If one does not achieve this appropriate level of spiritual works, then their salvation would be lost. On the other hand, if this passage is focused on sanctification and communion and fellowship with Christ, then we recognize the importance of our human will and personal surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as being essential to our Christian growth, our spiritual maturity, and our usability by God as fruit-bearing branches that abide in the vine. Therefore, it's important to understand the context of the passage if we're going to properly interpret the passage meaning and draw good biblical application from it. Before John Carter reads John 15, 1 through 11, I want you to think about, as he reads through it, contextually, who Jesus is speaking to, the circumstances surrounding Jesus' teaching of this lesson, and what Jesus' main lesson is to the one who is listening to it. For starters, think about, as John reads, Jesus is speaking to his 11 remaining disciples that are considered to be clean, as portrayed in John chapter 13, in contrast to Judas, who was unclean. These clean disciples have followed Jesus for 3 years and have professed their personal faith and loyalty to Jesus. We also know Jesus is preparing his disciples for his betrayal and arrest as he speaks this lesson to them. And he's talking to them about what life will look like after he is gone from their presence. Jesus is preparing his disciples to be the foundation-laying apostles of the gospel and the New Testament. So as John reads, remember, when it comes to accurate interpretation of passage, context is king. So John, would you please go ahead and read John chapter 15, 1 through 11, which is on the back of your bulletin.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full.
Thank you, John. So let's evaluate more deeply some of the important contextual facts of John chapter 15. First, we must note that John chapter 15, 1 through 11, is part of a much larger teaching that began all the way back in chapter 13 of John, and it runs all the way through chapter 17. So there's a 5-chapter spread of information, of teaching that Jesus is giving to his disciples. This entire 5-chapter teaching of Jesus took place in one evening, the evening before Jesus' arrest, which makes this Jesus' final message to his disciples before the crucifixion. Therefore, it's important to examine John 15 within the context of the entire 5-chapter spread. To carve John 15 out of the center of Jesus' teaching and make it a standalone passage would disconnect the teaching from its roots and would lead us to potentially drawing erroneous conclusions concerning what Jesus is instructing his disciples to do here. Secondly, John chapter 13 through 17, Jesus begins his teaching in the upper room, and he's teaching an exclusive group of people, his Jewish disciples. Thus, Jesus' teaching environment is in a secluded room with an intimate discipleship group of pre-crucifixion Jews. These Jewish disciples still identify themselves as the chosen people of God, Jews under the law, not as Christians. Therefore, their history as a nation and their practices as Jews impacts how they would see the larger message that Jesus is teaching here. This is important for us to understand as we, in contrast, would normally view this passage from a 21st century Christian point of view, not likely one that we are personally familiar with or personally related to culturally or nationally. We are post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, post-Holy Spirit indwelling, Gentile believers under grace. Therefore, and they are pre-crucifixion, pre-resurrection, pre-Holy Spirit indwelling Jews under the law. We need to remember at the inauguration of the New Testament gospel and church that it is yet six weeks away, and that these disciples would be the ones who would eventually lead the charge at Pentecost after being baptized by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel of Christ. So my point is simply this. The historical setting in which the disciples heard this message from John 15 is different than how we as Christians look back on it and read it today. Therefore, we may have to recalibrate our perspective of the passage in order to properly interpret the meaning of the passage. Third, we should recognize the metaphor of the vineyard, of vines, of branches, and fruit is not a new spiritual metaphor to the disciples of Israel or to Israel. Vine, vineyards, good fruit, bad fruit are metaphors that have been used throughout the Old Testament by different Old Testament writers, by Old Testament prophets, and they have been used by Jesus himself throughout the gospel. Thus, Jesus didn't just choose this metaphor of vines and branches and fruit out of the thin air. He chose it because the vine and branches and vineyard has historical significance, historical spiritual significance to Israel and to his Jewish disciples. We'll discuss that a little bit more in a few moments. And fourth, as mentioned earlier, Jesus is sharing his teaching with a group of disciples that he has confirmed to be clean, which means men who have accepted the offer of salvation. They, by faith, have received Christ as their Savior. They, by faith, have claimed the lordship of Jesus Christ for their life. When a sinner trusts Jesus as Savior, as did those people who were in Samaria, they were bathed all over. And as we read in John chapter 13, they were only in need of having their feet cleansed again. The 11 disciples had been confirmed as being clean by Jesus, but the one betraying Jesus was noted by Jesus as being unclean or not clean. Thus, Jesus is teaching people. His message here is directed to people he is already determined to be clean or saved. So with these facts in mind, we can see the passage is not a passage about salvation, but a passage about sanctification, about communion, about fellowship with Christ. In other words, abiding in Christ for the purpose of being a fruit bearer. This theme is confirmed by Christ's comforting words in previous chapters. You remember back in John chapter 14, which is an extenuation, or which is part of this message Jesus is giving to his disciples, he said this: "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare for you a place." So Jesus is speaking to a group of people for whom he is already preparing a place. "If I go and prepare a place for you," Jesus says, "I will come again and receive you to myself." So he's speaking to a group of people that he is planning to receive back to himself in heaven. He says that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus' teaching here is to people that he is already confirming as people who have been completely washed, only needing to have their feet washed again, people that he is preparing a place for, that he's going to come back, he's going to receive them to themselves so that they may be where he is also. Jesus in John 14 also spoke to the disciples about his oneness with the Father. And you remember late, right before he preaches this message in John 15, that he had presented in that context that when he had departed, that he will send to them a helper. And now Jesus in John 15 talks to them about fruit bearing through abiding in Christ. So I think there is some connection between Jesus sending the helper and the abiding of Christ, with the Father being the vine dresser and the role that the Holy Spirit plays in this whole scenario of fruit bearing. So as we approach this passage, Jesus talks about two types of branches, and note that both of these branches are in him. Branch in verse chapter 2 on the back of your bulletin there, it says, it talks about branches that abide in him and bear fruit that are pruned. And secondly, he talks about branches that abide in him and do not bear fruit that are taken away. So the question that is at the pinnacle of interpretation here is, who do these categories of people, these branches, allegorically represent? Well, let's work our way through the passage and see how Jesus identifies himself with the words, I am the true vine. So Jesus begins John 15 with the words, I am. It is noteworthy to see Jesus adopts for him the Old Testament name for God, I am. This name, first used by God, made its appearance in the story of Moses, where God identified himself with the name I am at the burning bush when he met with Moses. This name throughout Israel's history has been exclusively used to refer to God. So Jesus here is identifying himself as God, co-equal to the Father. And then Jesus identifies himself allegorically as being the true vine. So Jesus as the true vine. Now, I'm not a plants guy. I'm not a green thumb person. But let me make a point concerning horticulture that I read somewhere that is important for us to know. Good fruit is not produced from sickly and diseased vines. Good fruit comes from good trees. Bad fruit comes from bad trees. Therefore, vine quality is an important matter when it comes to producing good fruit. Bad trees, Jesus said, cannot bear good fruit. Therefore, in order for Jesus' disciples to bear good fruit, they must be firmly secure. They must be firmly held. They must be abiding in a healthy vine, which I suggest to you is the true vine, Jesus. Israel, as God's vine, figuratively speaking, had become corrupt and polluted with sin and disobedience. The nation largely failed to bring forth good fruit, and we'll see how the nation of Israel in just a moment was originally God's vine. Therefore, Jesus, the true vine, came to bring health and righteousness to a sinful people. The disciples, to be God's fruit bearers, cannot attach themselves to worldly philosophy. Romans 12, 1 and 2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. They cannot engage in fleshly behavior, for what? The flesh and the spirit are in opposition to one another. They cannot accept the lies of the devil, John 8, 44, the devil being the father of lies. And all of these things are things which the nation of Israel had done. They had turned to engage in fleshly behaviors. They had embraced worldly philosophies. And they have bought into the lies of the devil by worshiping false gods. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 warn us, therefore, and this is on the front of your bulletin, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. In other words, be attached to him, abide in him, be part of him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophies and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, rather than according to Christ. And so we see that there is a contrast of directions that a believer in Christ can take. One would be to walk in him. The other would be to allow ourselves to be taken captive by the philosophies of the world. So let's talk about why Jesus' metaphor of vine, branches, and fruit would be an effective teaching tool for his Jewish disciples and the nation of Israel. Why is it that the disciples would identify with this metaphor that Jesus is teaching about vines and branches? Well, consider that Isaiah the prophet is a major prophet of Israel. Isaiah was studied by all Jews. Isaiah proclaimed to the chosen people in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, and I read from the New International Version here, these words written by Isaiah. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you, dwellers in Jerusalem, and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than what I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its walls, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated. Briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Now, who is being spoken of in this passage? The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but he saw bloodshed. For righteousness, but he heard cries of distress. Now, this passage is a story of Israel's history. And it drives our understanding of what the disciples were thinking about upon hearing the words from John 15. The nation of Israel was God's vineyard. Israel had been blessed and cared for by God in so many miraculous and wonderful ways throughout her history. This nation's existence came out of the very slavery as they left Egypt under the mighty power of God. And Israel grew in renowned strength and power throughout the world. No nation could stand before her. No nation could stand before Israel or its God. God gave to Israel a land flowing with milk and honey. All these historical facts. And then we read in Psalms 80, verses 8 through 11, where God testifies about his work, or where God's work is testified to. It says in verse 8, you, meaning God, removed a vine, in other words, a chosen people, Israel, from Egypt. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and you planted it, talking about their conquering of the promised land and God planting Israel in the promised land. You cleared the ground before it. You wiped out those ungodly nations. And it took deep root in the land. Israel bore in and they owned the promised land and they worshiped God there. The mountains were covered with its shadows and the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its roots to the river. You see, God had done so much for the nation of Israel. He had expressed his love in so many ways. He had shown them mercy time and time again, for they were and are the chosen people of God. But Israel did not end so well. Going back to Psalms 80, verses 12 and 13, the question is, why have you, God, broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick at its fruit? A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds upon it. Destruction of the nation and its kingdom. You see, Israel went rogue against God. The nation turned its heart from loyalty to God unto the idols of the Gentile world. The nation ceased to offer God sweet fruits of praise and thanksgiving to God. A God who was looking for justice and compassion. A God who was looking for faithfulness and holiness from his people. And instead of finding that in his chosen people, God found disobedience. And the land became a land of oppression and violence and worship of false gods. A land of arrogance and pride. The nation had taken the glory of God for itself. The result was God brought judgment to his vineyard, Israel. God cut away the fruitless branches and burned them in the fire. God pruned the few branches that were bearing fruit, Judah. Remember in BC 597, Judah, under the rule of King Jehoiakim, was eventually defeated by King Nebuchadnezzar. And they were ushered off to Babylon. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. Daniel and associates were taken away into captivity. The day of judgment had come. They were taken away and pruned. Now, this whole scenario that I've just shared with you from Isaiah and Psalms, these would all be common knowledge stories to these 11 disciples that Jesus is talking to that day as they move from the upper room down to the Valley of Kidron onto the Mount of Olives. These Jews would have understood this history like you and I would recall John 3:16 or Ephesians 2:8 and 9. These were common things that were taught to all Jews. So when Jesus says to his disciples, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser in John chapter 15, 1. Jesus wasn't fabricating some kind of new metaphor out of the blue. He was reconstructing in the disciples' minds the failures of the nation to properly fellowship and worship God and to attend to obedience to their vine dresser. God had created a perfect vineyard by which they could grow and the nation could prosper and bring forth good fruit, but the nation had brought forth bitter fruit. However, there is something unique in this John 15 passage that the disciples would have picked up on, something that they would have gleaned and understood in this parable of Jesus. In John 15, Jesus, the Messiah, now puts himself in the place of Israel. He puts himself in the place of being the true vine. Israel was the faithless vine that bore no fruit, as portrayed even by the godly acts of the religious leader in Jesus' day. The nation had continued in its arrogance and pride, even while under the chastising hand of God. Even when the Son of God arrived and presented himself as the Messiah, they rejected him. And herein Jesus now, in meeting with his disciples in this private meeting, he reassures his disciples that he is the rightful king and Messiah, the righteous vine, the one who kept the Father's commandments, the one who fulfilled the law perfectly, the one who remains in his Father's love. It is the disciples' connection, abiding in this true vine, Jesus, that will result in the good fruit. Jesus said, "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser." It would be under the care of the Heavenly Father as the vine dresser and the helper and power of the Holy Spirit that they would grow in the vine of Jesus Christ. Jesus then exhorts his disciples, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." In this verse, we see there are branches in Jesus that do not bear fruit. And as such, these branches he takes away. So what does that mean? This is where oftentimes confusion of interpretation comes, because if you see this passage as being soteriological, in other words, about salvation, you come to one conclusion. If you see that this passage is about sanctification and communion with God, you come to another conclusion. So is this about union and salvation? If so, then your security is at risk. Your security in Jesus is at risk because you're holding on to salvation is based upon your righteousness, not being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. If you see this passage as communion with God and fellowship with God and sanctification, then only your fruit bearing is at risk, which means your reward in heaven might be at risk, but your salvation itself is not at risk. So is there evidence for that in the scripture? 1 Corinthians 3:12 through 15. And this is on the inside of your bulletin there. "Now, if any man builds on the foundation of gold and silver and precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's works. And if any man's works has been built on it remain, he will receive a reward. If any man's works is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire." And so fire is an element that is not only applied to eternal condemnation, but fire is applied to the judgment of our works. So here's a for free thought. When you think of Israel as the chosen people of God, do you think they ceased to be God's chosen people when they willfully chose to be disobedient? Do you think God wrote Israel off and turned his back on them for eternity because of their willful sin and rejection of God's rule. God still has a plan for Israel, doesn't he? An eternal plan and an eternal place for Israel in spite of its disobedience, in spite of its idolatry, in spite of its turning its back on God, and in spite of the vineyard being destroyed and going through this thing that we now call the church period. So my point is this in relationship to the character of God. Even when we or they have been faithless in regard to God, God has still been faithful to us. Correct? It is my contention that the Greek word airo, A-I-R-O, for those of you taking note, translated he takes away, literally means to be lifted up out of its place or position. The act of being lifted up or taken out of place of one's position is a reference to a removal from this life. That's what I conclude. Physical death at the discretion of God. And the evidence I have for that is in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 through 32. Remember at the time of communion, we read, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." So the question is there a difference between being disciplined by the Lord in contrast to being condemned with the world? Discipline is something wrought by a father upon his children. You can also see that in 1 John 5:16 and in Hebrews chapter 12. Whereas judgment is something wrought by a judge at a sentencing of condemnation. In this case, eternal death. And you can see more about that in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. But I hope you can see this. To be taken out of one's place in the world is different than being condemned with the world. There is so much left to say about this passage, but I must leap to verse 6 so I can address the ambiguity that is often associated with this verse. Remember, the entire context of the passage is communion, fellowship, and fruit bearing, not salvation, union, and redemption. Verse 6 says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." First of all, in verse 2, you note that the passage talks about the vine dresser who takes away or lifts up the branch out of its place. The taking away, we determine, means discipline. Chastisement unto physical death is necessary. And also note in verse 2 the use of a singular term, he. He is the vine dresser. Now note in verse 6 there is a pronoun change from he singular to they plural. They gather them. The they of verse 6 is different than the he in verse 2. Agreed? So then the question becomes, who is the they referring to in verse 6? For it is not the vine dresser, it is not God, it is not God the Father. Two schools of thought that make sense to me. First, they refer to the people of the world who see hypocrisy in the life of the child of God and as a result rejects the person's testimony and credibility as an ambassador for Christ. This is seen in Matthew 5:13. "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men." Hypocrisy is the world's cry against Christianity. Our testimony is trampled underfoot. The Christian testimony is thrown under the bus when we proclaim Christ and live as though captive by the world, according to the philosophies of the world. And so as a result, the thing that is burned up, and remember, we're talking allegory here. In verse 6, we're talking about allegory, not literal. That's the whole context of 15, 1 through 11. It's an allegory. That the burning up is the loss of one's testimony and the loss of one's influence, the loss of one's ability to be a fruit bearer in the world in which we live. The second school of thought that makes sense to me is that they refer to God's reaping angels for judgment. Matthew 13, 41 through 43. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather them out of his kingdom and stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place they will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Supporting text for this kind of interpretation is, or the thought is this, is that those people who are pretenders, exemplified in the life of Judas, as we saw in John chapter 13, people who are not in Christ are eternally condemned, even though they are closely associated with Jesus or the church. We are warned in Matthew 7, 15 through 23, false prophets who came to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, and we will know them by their fruits. Goes on and later in that passage, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice lawlessness. Judas is an example of that kind of person. He was never part of the faith, though he was closely associated with the faith and closely associated with Jesus throughout that 3 years of ministry. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 say, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they are not of us. Again, a group of people who closely associate with the message but do not embrace the message, but are false teachers and false prophets. So then in verse 6, it seems that it could be people who closely align with Jesus but are false teachers, as demonstrated in the context of John chapter 13 and Judas. And they are condemned with the world as people in sheep's clothing. Now, I want to say that both schools of thought, the first one I presented about the testimony being trampled under the foot of men, and the one about it being people who are closely associated as false prophets, both of those positions are biblically true regardless of what John 15 is teaching. So to adopt either one of those positions in regard to the interpretation of this passage does not make you a heretic, for both positions are biblically true. And I vacillate between the two, honestly. I lean towards the trampling of the testimony, but tomorrow I may think differently about it. But the point of the matter is, in regard to the fruit bearing, it is the message is to Jesus' disciples who have by faith received Jesus as their Savior and Lord. And they are about to be launched out into ministry. Jesus has left the upper room with them, as we see at the end of chapter 14. And now they are beginning to make their way from the upper room, and they're traveling past Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley, and they're heading up to the Mount of Olives. And no doubt during that journey, they would have saw the picture of the vine upon the temple doors or temple gates. They would have gone through possibly vineyards where the vines were there. And so that precipitated Jesus reaching back into that metaphor that had been used throughout the nation of Israel to teach his disciples that it was the nation of Israel that was the faithless vine, and that they are not to follow the law and the teaching of those that are the leaders of the synagogue, but he is the true vine. And it is to him that they are to abide in. And it is through him by which good fruit would come forth. And so that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. The question that needs to be answered, and we'll come back to this question next week because we're already over time, is what does it mean to abide? What does it mean to abide in Christ? And that's going to be your homework assignment this week. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Next week, we're going to spend some time, and we'll spend quite a bit of time giving you an opportunity to share with us, as you look at the Word of God, what do you believe it means to abide in Christ? If I came to you as a new believer and I said, I've read John 15 and it says, abide in Christ, what does that mean? Can you help me with it? What would you share with me as some important things that I can do as a believer to abide in Christ in such a way that I would be a fruit-bearing Christian? How do I remain attached to Jesus as the life giver, abiding in him? Because Jesus says in this passage, we can't do anything without him. We can't bear any fruit without him. So if being attached to the vine is so fundamentally important to our bearing fruit as Christ followers, what does abiding mean? And secondly, are we doing it? Are we doing it? So there's your homework assignment for this week. And I'm really hoping that I'm not the only one preaching next Sunday. All right? Because we want to hear from you and some of your thoughts, because we want to be encouraged by you. We want to be encouraged by your walk in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for today and for your truth and the relevancy of it to our lives today. It's our desire, Lord, to be fruit bearers. And in order to be fruit bearers, we know that we need to abide in Christ. So we ask that you would illuminate us, Lord. Open our mind to understanding. Open our hearts to receive. Might our wills be willing to follow the teaching of your scripture as we discuss and look at what it means to abide in Christ. Thank you for your word and your truth. Guide us in this week for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed with the anthem. Please stand. Make it real. Do.
The right thing.
For.
The right reason.
With.
The right heart.
Make a difference at. In,
the church,
throughout,
the world.
It is God's work.
For God's glory.
Amen. God bless you as you walk with the Lord this week.